Well, welcome to church, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Joe. I'm the pastor on staff here at Bethel, and if you're joining us with Bethel Online, welcome. So glad that you took time this morning to be with us, and I'm just going to share a little bit of the Word with you this morning. Have you ever been, you know, has anyone ever, like, had road rage against you, or just you were in the way of, like, a really reckless driver? You know, it just really gets under your skin. You know, you're driving down the highway, you're minding your own business, you're doing roughly the speed limit, because let's be real, okay? You're doing roughly the speed limit, give or take. And, you know, traffic's happening, and out of nowhere, all of a sudden this car up and it's right at your tail, right? It's right behind you. It's right on your bumper. And you're like, man, like, what's going on? You got all this road and you have to be 2 feet behind me. And they do this whole, like, swerve back and forth thing a little bit. And then they pass very unsafely. And then they continue to do that, weaving back and forth through traffic, you know, probably 20 kilometers an hour faster than everyone else on the road. And when they do that, you know, just, oh, it's so infuriating. You know, who do they think they are? Like, you know, are they so much more important than us? Like, do they think that they're too cool? You know, they're just being reckless. They're going to kill somebody. It's just, oh, it's so frustrating, right? We have all been there. But have you ever been there in those rare moments of vindication, those rare moments of justice, right? You continue driving down the road, and in the distance, you see some police lights going over on the side of the road. And you drive by, and you can't help but rubberneck, and you look over, and sure enough, there is your buddy, the maniac driver, getting a ticket. And my goodness, right? Sweet, sweet justice. You know, if you're honest with yourself, it just feels a little good, doesn't it? Because here's the thing, we all desire justice. We all have an idea, this sense that there needs to be justice in the world. There's part of us that cries out when an injustice has taken place. And it seems like now, more than ever, our spiritual senses are really heightened to the injustices in the world, to righting the things that have gone wrong. There's a lot of political activism seeking justice for the misrepresented, the downtrodden, and the marginalized in the world right now, which is a really good thing. But at the same time, do you find yourself getting frustrated that things just don't seem to be getting any better? Just this past week, if you've been following along on the news, you'll know that a First Nations lobster facility was burnt down in Nova Scotia during increasing conflict there. In our own backyard, there's the opioid crisis that is just out of control. And you don't need a master's degree in economics to know that the rich keep on getting richer and the poor keep on getting poorer. And in a very real way, it seems like the problems that are facing the world have gotten so big and so huge that it paralyzes you. You look at them and you're like, I don't even know where to begin to attack that. And if you do, you know, try to attack it, if you do try to bring justice to one area, it seems like immediately another area pops up where someone else is doing the same thing or something else completely different that is unjust and cruel. And author N.T. Wright, he describes this tension that we feel really well. And he writes this. He says, how does it happen that on one hand we share not just the sense that there is such a thing as justice, but a passion for it, a deep longing that the things be put to rights, a sense of out of jointness that goes on nagging and gnawing and sometimes screaming at us? And yet, on the other hand, after millennia of human struggle and searching and love and longing and hatred and hope and fussing and philosophizing, we still can't seem to get much closer to it than people did in the most ancient societies can discover. See, it's the same old story told over and over and over again. And friends, I'm here this morning to tell you that we need a better story. We need a better story. And that story finds its beginning in the Bible. And the book of Genesis, if you've been tracking with us the last few weeks, you'll know that Genesis tells our origins. It tells the story of God and of us. The story, it's a story of love and betrayal, of good and evil. And today's story is the cry of justice. Our text for this morning is Genesis chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, you can flip there. If you don't, there's lots of great Bible apps you can download for free. One of my personal favorites is YouVersion. And I'll catch you up to speed. God created us to flourish in creation, in relationship with each other, and most importantly, in relationship with God. But something went horribly, horribly wrong. Humankind launched a mutiny. We figured we were better off without God. And so in a poetic self-indictment, we were banished from his presence. Sin and death entered the world. And this is the story that we're going to read this morning is the first act after that travesty. In Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. Then she gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Later, she gave birth to another and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out to the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth." Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land of your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord replied, "No. For I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In this passage, I want to pull out two themes. And the first theme is the cry of justice. There is a cry for justice. And this cry for justice began with the premeditated murder of Cain's innocent brother, Abel. That cry is described by God in verse 10. "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." See, the sin of Cain follows the same pattern as the sin of Adam in chapter 3. First, we see that there is a desire to sin. There is an inclination to do the wrong thing. Secondly, there is a warning from God about the consequences of sinning. Third, there is the inability or unwillingness to resist the temptation. Fourth, there's the sin that ultimately results in death. Through Adam's sin, death came into the world, and Cain outright murders his brother. Then there's passing of the blame. God's gracious and undeserved protection, and ultimately banishment from his presence. See, this worn-out old pattern is seen in our lives as well. When we read the stories in the Bible, we like to picture ourselves as the good guys, don't we? We like to picture ourselves as the Abels, the innocent who are unjustly and cruelly wronged. We like to see ourselves as the heroes, right? The heroic King David, the prophet Jeremiah, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. But in reality, more often than not, we are the Cains of the Bible. We're David's cowering brothers. Were unfaithful Israel, or Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal. See, if we want to answer the cry of injustice, If we want to see what's wrong with the world and why we can't quite reach justice, the first thing we need to do is we need to look at ourselves very honestly, to not think that we are the hero in the story. See, Abel's murder necessitated the need for justice, for there to be some kind of law that would enact justice but then go no further. See, murdering Cain would not bring Abel back. There needed to be a punishment appropriate to the crime. And this need is pointed out by Cain's descendant later in the chapter. In verses 23 and 24, Lamech says this, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. If someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. You see, when I first read this passage, when I read that, at first, my gut instinct is, man, like, this guy is boastful. This guy is arrogant. This guy is saying, like, well, if there's no justice, then whatever, I can do whatever I want. But if you look closer at the text, that's actually not what he's saying. See, essentially what he's saying is that if God protected Cain after premeditated murder, then his killing a man in self-defense deserved a far less severe punishment. See, it's important to remember that Genesis is the first book in a 5-part series called the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is part of the Jewish scriptures that finds its resolution, that finds its conclusion in the giving of the law, the Old Covenant law or the Mosaic law. And so what the author is doing is he's highlighting the need for the law. Cain is both the prototype of the cities of refuge and in the law, and also for the principle of lex talionis. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're just going to focus on the principle of lex talionis. Now, that's a fancy Latin phrase, it's a legal term, that means the punishment must fit the crime. An example of this in the Mosaic law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this law is not written to enact revenge, as it's often misquoted, but actually to limit the amount of punishment in revenge. See, we've all seen children play, or played ourselves as children, and we've all seen this played out 100 different times. If 3-year-old Joe is playing with a fire truck, and you come over and you take 3-year-old Joe's fire truck over here, 3-year-old Joe is going to walk over, he's going to cuff you on the back of the head, he's going to take his fire truck, and then because I want you to experience the same emotional pain that I felt, I'm going to take your police car, and I'm going to come over here. And as much as we would like to believe that we have grown up as adults, we really kind of do the same thing, only the fire trucks and the police cars are a little bit more serious. See, all of us, when we are wronged, when we have experienced some kind of cruelty or injustice, we feel an emotional pain. And we want to inflict that emotional pain on the one who hurt us. We want to get even. We want them to feel what we feel. We want them to feel the hurt that we feel. And often we want them to feel it a little bit more just to be sure that they know what we experienced. The principle of lex talionis is this. It's that inflicting more pain and suffering will never solve the problem. It's not going to make anything better. The punishment has to fit the crime. And so we see this cry and this need for justice, this need for the law. Secondly, we see the whisper of evil. True to the narrative of life, there's seldom only one lesson to be learned, and the story of Cain and Abel is no different. And so the second theme is the whisper of evil. You know, have you ever read the story and asked yourself, why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's, right? Was it just that God really didn't like vegetables, right? Like why is he so upset with Cain, but he accepts Abel's offering? And a lot of people who are way smarter than I have debated about it, gone back and forth about it, but really what it comes down to is we just don't really know. What we do know is that there was something, some kind of heart issue, some kind of reluctance, some kind of something internally with Cain that was not right when he presented his offering to God. And we see a little bit of his heart attitude in verses 6 and 7 when God confronts him. He said, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." See, the thing about humans is all humans have a master. We all do. And the only question is, who is your master? See, we like to think that we are our own master. We like to think that we have perfect control over ourselves and our ability to make decisions. And while it's true that we do have some freedom to make some decisions and some choices, we are not nearly in control as much as we think we are. See, because we all have the troubling tendency to do the exact opposite of what we know that we should do. And the biblical story tells us that really when you boil things down, there are two masters. There is God, and then there is sin. These are the two real masters. And Cain could not or wouldn't master the hatred in his heart, and neither can you. Neither can I. Now, you might rightfully object, you know, well, I've never killed anyone before, so I think I've got a foot up on Cain, right? I think I'm doing pretty good here. Well, fair enough. But even if you don't kill someone, you still have to deal with the emotions of spite, of hatred, of fear, anger, resentment, and the like. See, we can master them in a sense, but that's only half the battle. Jesus would later say this: "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment." Jesus points out it begins in the heart. The root problem is inside of us. And we see this in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Man, who would love to just go and have a meeting with Jeremiah? Such an uplifting fellow. But we find ourselves exactly where we started, in this tension. On one hand, we desire justice. We desire the world to be put to right, to end the injustice and the cruelty. But then on the other hand, the human heart is a restless evil. And it's deceitful. Sometimes we think that we're enacting justice, but really we're enacting revenge. Really, it's all about getting even and not actually about solving the problem. And while the law is necessary, while the law of Moses was necessary, while our laws today are necessary, you cannot legislate love and forgiveness in the human heart. And so what is the solution? How do we grasp this ever elusive justice? How can evil finally be defeated? The answer is this: evil is overcome in the suffering of love. Evil is overcome in the suffering of love. You see, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. In Hebrews 12:24, we read this: "You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance, like the blood of Abel." See, the cry for justice came from the blood of Abel. And that cry was answered. It was answered with another cry, but not a cry of anger, not a cry of vengeance, but a cry over humanity. It was answered with the tears of forgiveness. Justice was found in the last place that we would ever look. Through the pain and the agony of the cross, to the mockers and the murderers who surrounded him, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, Jesus paid the ultimate price to defeat evil. And forgiveness always has a price. Forgiveness always has a cost. Author Timothy Keller says it very well. He says, "God's grace and forgiveness, while free for the recipient, it's free for us, are always costly to the giver. From the earliest parts of the Bible, it was understood that God could not forgive without sacrifice. No one who is seriously wrong can just forgive the perpetrator. Evil is overcome in the suffering of love. See, the death of Abel forces us to look honestly at ourselves. With Abel, we see that the world underneath the mastery of sin cannot tolerate the innocent. The sinful heart despises above anything else what is truly good, because it is in the presence of goodness that evil is exposed. It's in the presence of God that our shame is open and free to see. And this is why when the truly perfect man came into the world, when God sent his son Jesus, we killed him. See, the so-called civilized world crucified Jesus because a world built on power cannot tolerate him who owes it nothing. And John tells us this very plainly. In John chapter 3, 19 and 20, he writes this, "And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed." See, twice now in the gospel according to Genesis, we've read about God banishing people from his presence as a result of their sinfulness. But we see a clearer picture of the heart of God in John's words. It's darkness that cannot tolerate light. Evil cannot tolerate goodness. Adam hid from God's presence. Cain outright revolted. See, it's not God who pushes us away, but us who push him away. See, the entire biblical narrative, the entire biblical story from beginning to end is about a God who loved the world so much that he gave, and he gave again and again and again and again. And so what this means is if you're here this morning and you believe that somehow God is mad at you, if you're here this morning and you believe that God is punishing you, that somehow 2020 is just the year where God has it out for you, if you believe that you are unworthy of his love, you need a better story. And the true and better story is that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It speaks forgiveness. Forgiveness, wholeness. This morning, I want to leave you with this beautiful quote from Pope Benedict. And I know I'm a Pentecostal, but this is just so beautiful. I just want to leave this with you. "The Father supports the cross and the crucified, bends lovingly over him, and the two are, as it were, together on the cross. So in a grand and pure way, one perceives there what God's mercy means, what the participation of God in man's suffering means. It's not a matter of cruel justice, not a matter of the Father's fanaticism, but rather of the truth and the reality of creation. The true, intimate overcoming of evil that ultimately can be realized only in the suffering of love." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you loved us, that you do love us, and you give of yourself again and again and again. And that even though we don't deserve it, even though we could never earn it, true justice, true forgiveness, true wholeness, true life, true meaning comes through you. And Jesus, I pray that as your body, as your hands and feet, as your children, as the extension of your love to this world, that we would bear other people's suffering. God, that we would love people in pain and heartache, that we would take it upon ourselves just as you took our pain and our suffering upon yourself. Let us go and be love to those who need it most. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.